John 51. This is the prophecy that Jesus read out in the synagogue when he was preaching in his own town, and it also has something to do what we're speaking about this morning. The Spirit of the Lord, let me read here, Isaiah 51, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. Father, we really want to thank you. We want to thank you for our time together thus far. We want to thank you for the songs that we've been able to sing together, the words, the meanings of the songs. We thank you for the time around the table of remembrance and remembering for life, death, and resurrection, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we've been able to give financially. We've been able to seek you in prayer and pray for our coming children. We thank you for your word. Thank you that we're able to spend some time now thinking upon your word and meditating upon it. And thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are going to use your word this day to build this church. And we pray that you would speak to each and every person here in the way that you have intended to. And Father, that in some way you would surprise us, and that you'd grab us, Lord, and you'd speak to us in fresh and new ways from your word, because we are one of the people we need. Thank you for your Lord and your gracious and your kind, and we are about to continue the word through the word of Holy Spirit. We give you thanks now for all these things in the love of the man of Jesus. Amen. Forgive me a minute, just to clear my throat. How many people went to the show? Did you go to the show? Or did you do no shows? I didn't go to the show, but the children did. And we saw the guy called for a fireworks as they called from our place, and little cars scrambling for a park to get as close as they could. But yeah, it's good. It's good to see 50 people come out and go to the show, and it seems busy for at least a few days in Henry. And you think, wow, there is a lot of people here when they all come together to the show. And you hear the screaming on the rides, and the enthusiasm, and the excitement, and for better or for worse, I don't know what your opinion is, but it gets everyone out and about, walking around, and it's not a bad thing for the community. Praise God, I'm going to have a drink. So we return to our time together to hear Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. And if you have a phone or a Bible, from your phone, I'd like to invite you to open it back up to Matthew chapter 5. Because people gathered there to hear Jesus, and they had great expectations. In fact, that's the name of the series, Great Expectations. And they had great expectations of Jesus because they thought the kingdom of God was coming. They thought this because Jesus was around preaching the kingdom of God, and it was coming. He was saying that, and he was demonstrating these amazing things that no one else had done. And so, of course, that's going to get people's attention. And so they were coming to Jesus, King Jesus, because Jesus had arrived and they were seeing the signs and the things that he said. And the first thing that he said, which we looked at not last week, because it was Mother's Day, but the week before, was Jesus uttered these words out of his mouth when he gathered there on the hillside with possibly thousands of people, this big crowd, bigger than maybe the show, that they're all there to listen to Jesus. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, as we discovered last time, we talked about Jesus' word here. It's those that come to Jesus realizing their true poverty, stricken state, who receive the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. In other words, Jesus is affirming that the kingdom of God, of God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, works quite differently than the kingdom of man. The way that men think. The kingdom of man, if you want to call it that way, or the kingdom of men, says, if you're the best at anything, and you have no need of anything, if you're self-sufficient and you've got everything, then all the benefits of mankind are yours. You're so good. But Jesus says in truth, in the kingdom of God, only those who have nothing to offer receive every good thing from God. And it is those who receive the blessing in the kingdom, and no one else. Now this sounds really strange to us, because we tend to think in terms, and I say we, and I'm saying generally, maybe you're sitting here and you don't, but in general terms, we tend to think that people who, in terms of what people have, what people think they are, as the most important things in life. When you ask someone, you meet someone at a party, one of the first things you say is, what do you do? And you start to get to know people and find out what they do, and where they work, and then they might tell you where they live, and we often assess people based on those outward things. But the truth is, Jesus is more concerned about who people are before God and in God's kingdom than they are in terms of people being, in terms of, he's less concerned about the things that people have. There's no place for pride or boasting. In Jesus' opening words then, Jesus tells us, all that come into God's kingdom come with a great sense of knowing that they have nothing to bring to God, and they do not deserve God's favour. In fact, we don't deserve God's favour even this morning. They're not true. We don't deserve to celebrate communion. We don't deserve to sing. We don't deserve some fancy or compelling sermon to make us feel good or to scratch where we itch. We don't deserve any of that. We don't deserve the work of the Spirit who's right now at work in our hearts and our lives, convicting us, encouraging us. We don't deserve that. We come needy, we come hungry, or we should. These words of Jesus remind us of that this morning. Jesus puts life in perspective, if you like. That's the great thing about hearing his word, because Jesus has the right perspective. He means God. He speaks as God and on behalf of God. Rather than the saying that he who has the most toys wins, that Jesus is saying the one who has the least amount of toys wins nothing. But stop. As I come to this passage here this morning, I want to say two big ideas that just really struck me, and I want to put them out there for you, because big ideas help. And the big idea that comes to my mind as I was thinking about bringing this message to you and trying to unpack what it means to those who mourn, is the truth is that what Jesus says about the kingdom of God in these verses sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? In fact, all these statements seem absurd at one level. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is everything, everywhere God rules and reigns. If you take it poor, that's all yours. It's a paradox. A paradox is something that seems absurd, but it's profoundly true at every level. When all of Jesus' words here in the Sermon on the Mount and these Beatitudes are all paradoxical, they're the opposite to what you might naturally think, or the natural way blessings come. The second thing that really stood out to me here is, and I wonder if it stood out to you as we go through these Beatitudes, is that not only are they paradoxical pronouncements of blessings, but there's a real sense of sadness in these Beatitudes. Have you noticed that? If we read through each of them, I'm not saying there's no blessing. In fact, the very first word that Jesus says is blessed, okay? And that's a good way to start, because here comes the paradox. But there's a real sense of sadness. I mean, within each of these Beatitudes, the ones blessed are what? The persecuted. The ones who are blessed are the peacemakers, which throws up the idea that there must be conflict in order to say that those who seek to be peacemakers are blessed. It is the merciful that are blessed. Those who show mercy will be shown mercy. Those who are hungering and thirsting, longing for righteousness, that is the seeking and hungering and thirsting for something they may not have or seems to be out of their reach. It's the meek who are blessed. And it's the poor in spirit. There is a sadness as well as a blessing, and yet there's a deep sadness in each of these beatitudes, if we're honest and read them as they currently. But there are none so much that carry a sense of a state of sadness as the second beatitude, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And it is this very point Jesus is saying, among other things, to those who are listening, that entering the kingdom of heaven and receiving the kingdom of heaven is not an easy thing. And it will involve mourning and sadness. Jesus, in essence, is saying, life is hard. Life is hard. And kingdom living is going to involve mourning. And evening and morning, both in the morning and in the evening, all the time. And to admit that is not to complain. It's just the fact of the Christian life. Jesus tells his disciples that he comes to give them life and life in abundance. In John 10:10, one of my favorite verses. Never comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and life in abundance. Anyone else stuck that in their heart and memorize it? It's a quite amazing. But only a little bit further on, in John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus also says some other words. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. And that is, speaking to Jesus' disciples, that is, that the Christian life will involve much sadness and much mourning. It's a simple truth. And these trials and hard things in this life can cause us to be very sad at times and to mourn. These are real things that move us to mourn. There are many things in this life that causes us to mourn, and rightly so. I want to give you a few. Maybe even as I'm listening there, maybe there's things here as I'm listening that you can say, yeah, that's something that I'm actually mourning deeply right now. We mourn over our health. We mourn over our jobs and financial unknowns. We mourn over the local acts of violence that we see on TV, on our news. We can be mourning over broken promises, over our family's health and well-being, over our children. We can be mourning over conflict with friends. We mourn over the fact that we just have way too much to do each week. We can mourn over mechanical breakdowns and the cost of new car repairs. These things can mount up. And to add to other things, we find ourselves mourning over national issues, or big issues that I think at times, I know for myself, they're not just things you want to meditate on about them or think about them too much, like the amount of children that are aborted each year or each week or each day. Or the starving children that we see as they put these adverts up on our TV and they give the child a name, and rightly so. And then they tell us how much it'll cost us to save one of these little lives, and they show them fading away before us on our TV screen. There's a commercial between something that we're actually enjoying to sort of catch us off guard, and rightly so. We can mourn over sexual predators, both past and present, and this comes home and we hear on our news about the Royal Commission. And I wonder if we have become so hardened because we are exposed to so much trauma and tragedy then there's something within us, a coping mechanism perhaps, that we just kind of relegate that to, well, I can't do anything about that, and it's terribly sad. Go on to the next day. I mean, at some level we must, should we not? If we be overcome with the true state of the world that we live in between our lattes, and our catch up with our friends. I mean, it's very sobering, is it not? But there is much to mourn over. Many of us mourn over the state of the visible church, the passionless professors of the Western Church, and the list goes on and on. But in many ways, the mourning that Jesus seems to be referring to here, immediately in its context, is the mourning over our own sin. Our own sin. I make no apologies for using the word sin. There's a trend to not use the word sin in case you offend someone here who doesn't want to acknowledge that they're a sinner before God. But there is no salvation without acknowledging sin. And to come to God in poverty of spirit, and you know you have nothing to bring, is one thing. But those that do realize that they have nothing to bring to God, very quickly grieve over their sin. Those who are poor in spirit acknowledge their poverty before God. The next beatitude is those who mourn, lest they be overcome, like Martin Luther, if you like. Realizing that there was nothing he could do to rid himself of his sinful thoughts and behaviors and habits. And so there was a grieving. If you were to read the second beatitude, the blessed are those who mourn for shame, they shall be comforted. There is a real mourning over sin. I want to ask you this question, not because I'm here to judge you or critique your walk, or question your profession of faith. But let me ask you this question. Have you ever really seriously mourned deeply over your sinful condition before God? Now, there'll be many things that trigger that, and I understand that because I've spoken to many people about their conversion experience. And often it is a particular sin, a particular situation that drives us to the cross, drives us to see our need. And we remember that, and we can report it very quickly. I remember talking to someone recently, and they told me about a revelation they had. They'd grown up in the church, they'd done all the right things, they're in their mid-20s. Actually, a few conversations as I recollect my own memories on this. I've heard this story a number of times in recent times, where they've said they heard the pastor stand up in the morning, just like I am now, and say something like, you know, we're all sinners and we're all broken before God and we need God's grace. And on this particular morning, this person thought, well, how rude is he talking to me? I mean, I know in a general sense we're all sinners, I understand that. But as the Spirit of God began to work, it just sort of hit that person that particular morning that this person was speaking about every person. It wasn't just talking about those who had never come to Jesus, it wasn't talking about those who had been saved and who grew up in the church, but he was talking about every single person seated in that congregation. Well, I know I'm not the best person, but surely calling me a sinner is going a bit too far. No, not at all. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Lest that just be a cliche that we can go, yes, I know that verse. I'm talking about, and Jesus is talking about, mourning over sin. Sin we can name, sin we hate. We get to the point where we hate the way that we are because we know we are bound by sin, by our thought life, by our habits. Things we've tried to kick for years, but our sinful thinking goes back into a rut, and we feel captivated, we feel trapped by this thing, rather than the freedom for which God has called us to live in. And if you're feeling trapped this morning, that is not a bad thing. It is the road to salvation. To acknowledge your entrapment. For it is nothing else than self-entrapment if we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to us. And there is freedom and there is hope for those not having hearing. So So coming to Jesus and realizing there's nothing you can do to earn or receive his favor, but only through acknowledging bankruptcy and mourning over our sin. Now, this word mourning here in our text, there are generally seven states or words used, translated as mourning in the New Testament. But this word used here is the strongest of the words, referring to mourning that results in as a death, that deep grieving, that ache of spirit, where you have lost something when someone has died. It is deep and real mourning over something so life-changing that it aches. And how appropriate when it's applied to ourselves, when we realize that we have been in the sin of the unborn spirit. And it is those that come to God and mourn over their sin who are blessed. Now, before we look at some of the ways very quickly that God brings comfort to those who mourn, I want to stop right here and just think about how life-giving this truth is that Jesus gives you. These words that come out of Jesus' mouth, blessed are those who mourn, gives us the freedom, friends, to mourn as Christian men and women. What I mean is this, is that we live in such a competitive world in which people want to be seen as having it all together. It happens here. We want to be seen, we want to put on our best face, we want everyone to think that we're just wonderful, godly, gracious people, and butter would melt in our mouths. That's the world we live in. We don't want to be seen as being hurt or sad because someone might think that's a sign of weakness. Or we don't want to show that someone's got the better of us. We'll just pretend everything's all cool and dandy, even though inside we are dying. Way of the world. What word do we use when we see people living that constantly? Hypocrite, yeah. Well, one that's thrown around a lot, that's just fake. Fake. It's hypocrisy. It's not true. But when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, it almost sounds like Jesus is invoking a passive command. Now that's my own self-reflection, so you don't have to buy into that. But as you meditate on this, as I meditate on it, it's almost at least that what Jesus is saying here is that this is what the Christian life should look like. That it should involve mourning. It will involve mourning, but it should involve mourning. Mourning over our sin to start with. Mourning over the sins of others. Mourning over the situations that we live in. It sounds like Jesus is saying it's right and good to mourn. And it's God's grace and kindness that leads us into experiences of real mourning and therefore into real promises of his comfort. So many of us, including myself, we all have done this. We build up walls around us, where people can't get in, because no one can hurt us and affect us. Years of building up mechanisms of defense to protect us because of fear of man and pride, where we want others to see us and to think well of us. But Jesus pulls down these walls and lets a little bit of light shine in by saying, it's okay to mourn. You see how he's giving us permission to mourn? To be vulnerable? To be seen as weak? Because in fact, God comforts those who do. The poverty of spirit is not just the way in, it's the way of the Christian life. In fact, when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, it is in a continual sense. The word is framed with a continual tense. Those who continue to mourn shall be comforted, and they continue to mourn and will continue to be comforted. Not just over our
sin
is an admission of our sinful condition. It's not as if we come to Jesus and we get all fixed up because we pray a prayer or make a confession or join a church or start reading our Bibles. The truth is that the more we walk with God, the more sensitive our hearts can come to respect to the things of God. And the more that happens, the more we'll lose comfort. It's the way it's going to be. If you want to have a serious, real relationship with Jesus, you're not going to get harder, and colder, and bitter, and bad. You're going to get weak, and more dependent, and more vulnerable. That's the expectation of Jesus setting for the people of God. Not more self-sufficient, but more dependent. Is that something that you say, yeah, I want to grab that? Well, not if you're trying to keep up with the Joneses. Not if you're trying to impress your neighbours, or impress secular people who don't know the Lord Jesus, because this is the kingdom of God. This is not the kingdom of man. It's a completely different beast altogether. So very quickly, let us ask the question. The promise of comfort has been offered, but where will we be comforted from? Where does Scripture say that our promise of comfort will come from if we mourn over our sin or over the sins of others or our situation? Because I believe that God's word actually directs us in this regard. It directs us to where we shall find this comfort. Because otherwise we'll just get going, that's a great promise, Jesus, and where do I should I look for that comfort? Because you know what, if we're left to ourselves, and if I'm left to myself, I'm going to look for that comfort in all the wrong places. So we need the revelation of God. Now we can have an answer to prayer. The power's been fixed. So let me give you four very quick things, and you'll know these well, but they're worth mentioning, and I'll give you the references. Four things where God promises to bring us comfort when we're mourning. First, it is the role of the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 14, verse 25 to 27, the best thing I can do here is read out the passage and then make a brief comment. In John chapter 14, Jesus is talking about him leaving and the Holy Spirit coming and being sent. In verse 25, Jesus says this, "All of this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit of God will be sent, and he will be the comforter, the advocate, who will bring comfort to Jesus' followers. In John chapter 16, Jesus says these words as well about the Holy Spirit. "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," that's the Holy Spirit, "he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." So the Holy Spirit is the one who makes Jesus known to us. It is the Holy Spirit who is the comforter. Have you ever experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit? I'm sure you have. I'm sure you have in many different ways the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But that leads us to our second point. And that is wedged between chapter 14 and chapter 16. And that is the words that Jesus says about the role of the Spirit in chapter 15 and verse 7. Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit's work. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Jesus is saying that it's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who will teach them and remind them of all the things that Jesus has said, and he's pointing them back to Jesus' words. The Spirit of God uses and takes the words of Christ which is a comfort to our hearts. Those who know the Holy Spirit know the Word of God. And it's the Word that's stored up in our hearts that the Holy Spirit applies to our lives. Because He's the Spirit of truth. Thirdly, God also brings comfort through His people. Through His Holy Spirit, through the Spirit of God, through His Word, and through His people. Through praying first. I will refer you to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Let me read that to you. Well-known passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All I want to draw up here is that we are instructed to pray with thanksgiving. And the beauty of this promise is that it's not if we come with the right motives, it's not if we pray aright, it's the simple fact that we are dependent upon God and that we're looking to God, that God says He will give us peace. Isn't that wonderful? That He will give us a peace simply because we've come to God and we've presented with thanksgiving our petition, knowing that He is the only one who can bring us comfort and resolution. He is a good, good Father. He calls His children. So He brings us comfort through prayers that we can offer and ask in any situation. And lastly, God has promised to bring His people comfort through His own people who have received God's comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, let me read this to you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Here it is. So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. What that means, it's telling us that those who have received comfort from God, by the grace of God, we have mourned, we have come into a relationship with God, through that comfort that God has given to our life, that God intended us, that we would share that comfort we've received with our fellow brother and sister in Christ. In any situation. You might have been comforted in one situation. You don't have to live in that situation in order to be a help to someone in a completely different situation. For example, if you're struggling with some addictive behavior, maybe drugs or alcohol or pornography, you don't have to be a drug ex-drug addict or an ex-person addicted to pornography in order to help someone who has another addiction. Do you understand what I'm saying? That God has given me comfort. And so there's a wonderful blessing to walking with those who have received comfort, because God has designed the church in such a way that those who receive compassion and comfort from God should you be wise and be helpful to those who need it. As if we can really put our arms around our brothers and sisters who need comfort, who desire comfort. Because there are situations where people don't desire to be comforted. They're quite happy to be bitter and angry and frustrated and troubled. For those of you who receive it, often, always through the Holy Spirit, always through the Word, always through prayer, and very often, these are God's ways of blessing those who mourn and promises to bring His people comfort. So why go over these simple things? Now, it's almost as if I could use these in almost any method. And the answer is because we can and often do look for comfort in all the wrong areas. like comfort through drugs. And I don't mean it has to be pain, it could be caffeine. Heaps of caffeine, heaps of coke, heaps of food. We can look through alcohol. Every time I feel a bit edgy, I just need to calm the nerves because it helps me. Now that's not a confession. Don't worry, I didn't have a drink this morning. If I did, it was coffee. And it's not so funny, there's been plenty of stories floating around Guilty about past ministers that used to have a few drinks. You picked up off the road in case they got run over. Oh, here's this story. They might say amen to that. Or comfort by getting advice from others who are sympathetic to our sin or our situation, but who finish up driving us further away from the joy and freedom that the Spirit of God has for us. That's more likely the case. We need to be aware of vain comforts. The goal is not just to be comforted, it is to receive God's comfort the way God designed. The trouble with our vain comforts is that they're misplaced, they're temporal. They offer false hope. A false God cannot ultimately deliver us from discomfort and peace. Those who cling to worthless comforts forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I've twisted that verse from the book of Jonah. It says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace of theirs that could be theirs. But it's true of those who look in false areas for false comforts. They're temporal. Contrary to these, God really promises to comfort those whose hearts are broken over their sins and the sin of others. Friends, suffering and sadness of spirit is a Christian condition for the whole Christian life this side of heaven. But before we finish, I wonder who's sitting here this morning and thinking to themselves, I want you to think to yourself, now, is there something that you're mourning deeply over? Maybe there's two or three things that you are particularly mourning over now, that God would come and comfort you through His promises, through His word, through His Spirit, through His people. I wonder if there are people mourning right now and going through something. I bet there is. It could be your own sin, it could be the sins of others, or it could be more than likely a combination of both, if we're honest, right? If we're honest and search our own heart, it's often a combination of both. What's the saying? What's the old saying? Test who you can go. We talked about that a few weeks about the blessing of learning the challenge with our own sin and the sin of others. But I want you to think about that now. I want you to ask God to bring you comfort through His word where you are before His eyes. There are seasons of sadness, of deep mourning. But these are opportunities for God to reveal His grace again. Can I hear that again? There are seasons of sadness, of deep mourning. But these are opportunities for God to reveal His grace again. I wonder how many of you, anyone here, feeling apathetic to the Christian faith. Just feeling blank, not knowing where they're going. Sometimes that can be a result of there's an inward mourning going on, there's sinners and the other. But friends, rather than burying that against you this morning, these are opportunities to experience the grace of God again. And again, and again, and again. But we're not done. For this promise is for all those who keep on mourning. But this will continue until Jesus comes again or takes us to be home. Because our final comfort will not be until we are with Jesus. So let me try and bring some comfort to you this morning through the word of the author of Hebrews as we get closer to the end, when he speaks about those who have gone before us. That what we are suffering, if we are suffering, is not unusual. Let me read here from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. After listing a bunch of trials that God, people have gone through before. He says this in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's those Old Testament believers. They were looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. God says in his word here that he had planned something better for them and us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. What's the point? The point is this. How God comforts us in our time of need, but our true and final comfort will be with Jesus as we look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Friends, our comfort is now, but it also awaits us. God of all comfort has come to us. And if you're trusting in him, you know that comfort. The comfort is with us and available, and it will be with us forever. That is our great expectation. Because friends, we don't grieve like the rest of the people who have no hope. We grieve like those who have hope, right? It's not that we stop grieving. We grieve. And it is arguably the case that we grieve even more than those who have not Christ. Because we see things the way they are. That's what troubles you. That's what troubles me. I see me. You see you. And that should trouble you, if we're honest. And we see each other, and we see choices, and we see the world, and we see all those lists of things that I read out before, and we see them, and we name them, and we don't say, she'll be right, because we know a day is coming when every man, woman, child will stand before the throne of judgment. And this is the period of grace, and our heart yearns and yates and aches for people to come to know Christ. Our comfort is in God. There is. We will be comforted in this life. There is the promise of comfort. But there is also something about the comfort of the promise. God will give comfort. Take that promise to heart. Take that light and that window and that passive command to read and mourn. Because you're free to do so. And you want to come to God. Feels to me that it's, at least in my preparation, and I hope for the people hearing these words this morning, it's felt like an operation. It's felt like a surgeon has gone in with some tweezers and knives and tried to cut away things that are not good for us. Attitudes, thoughts, passions. And it feels like, God, you're wanting to give us a new heart, a new mind, a way of thinking, a way of processing, a way of hoping, a way of living. We pray for those this morning, Lord, who through this message has again opened up maybe the realities of a sad heart. A heart that's had the opportunity to venture to those places where great mourning is the condition of their hearts in certain areas. Jesus, you've given us permission to do that this morning. You've made us vulnerable if we've opened our lives to you in this way this morning, if the Spirit can work in this way. We want to lay those things before you, Jesus. We want to ask, God, that we would mourn over our sin, that we would be free to mourn over the sins of others and the sins of the world. And God, that your word would heal us, your promises of salvation and forgiveness and freedom in God for those who turn to you, for those who are poor in spirit, to come again and acknowledge that you don't have it all figured out, that we're not mighty, that we're not all powerful, Lord. We don't have it together, that we're not excellent at anything, but that that's okay. We will never be excellent at anything, because you are an excellent one, and continue to grow our hope, grow our salvation, grow our concern. So God, for those who have these big things in your life right now, we pray for them. In Jesus' name, we pray, God, that you would bring a comfort to them through your word, through your spirit, that they come to them in prayer, knowing that you're a good father. And as they share their burdens wisely with others and they respect, we would also put an arm around them and comfort them with the comfort that God has sent. God, we thank you that you've worked in mysterious ways at times. Thank you for those who are visiting us here this morning. This was a message for them as well. They would take something away. And they would take it not just away, but they would take it back to you. And ask God to work mightily in their lives, that we would know your